Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." You'll recognize this passage is very similar to the passage that we looked at last night in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said that not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. And here he says to us that not one of them is forgotten before God. Some years ago, many years ago now, in fact, I was sitting in my brother's study. He was a pastor of a church in the Houston area, and in fact in Houston, Texas, and I was visiting with him and sitting in his study, and it was in the afternoon, and all of a sudden, a look of dismay came over his face, and he said, "Oh my," he said, I promised Jackie," that's his wife's name, "that I would pick up John at school today." John was in first grade, or Johnny as we call him in those days. And he realized that he had forgotten Johnny and that school was being dismissed even as we spoke. And so we roared out of the church and into his car in the parking lot and down the street about 2 miles to the school there, the local school. And sure enough, there was little Johnny standing very bravely at the entrance to the school. All the other students had gone. And he was standing very bravely until he saw his father, and then he burst into tears. Now, a father unintentionally forgot his son. But God says, or Jesus says, that God never forgets a single sparrow. That is an incredible statement. When you think of all of the birds and so forth, and the sparrow was not just the little gray thing that we think of today when we talk of a sparrow. In those days, it was a different bird. It was a somewhat of an edible bird. But nevertheless, with all of the birds that are flying around, and Jesus could say that God never forgets a single one. And so we see here that not only is God in control of the destiny of a sparrow, but that he never forgets them. He never overlooks. His, so to speak, his back is never turned so that something happens outside of his control. Now, we need both God's sovereignty, we need the fact that God is in control of all of the events in our lives, but we also need the assurance that God never forgets us, that God is always caring for us. In other words, we need the assurance of the goodness and the love of God in our lives. Last night I mentioned that trusting God is like a three-legged stool with the sovereignty, the love, and the wisdom of God forming those three legs, and we need all three of them to have a stool that's stable enough, shall we say, that we can trust God with what we believe about that. We notice here that though Jesus is slightly different in the Matthew case, he says the sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from his will. Here he says he never forgets the sparrow. He makes the same application. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, our problem is that it seems to us oftentimes that God has forgotten us. And in fact, if we go back into the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, we find that the psalmist laments oftentimes that God has forsaken. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to look at several of these expressions, and we're going to turn, first of all, to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Now, we do not know the circumstances that David was in at the time, but it appeared to him that God had forgotten him. "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" David says, "Lord, you have forgotten me." And in Psalm 42, verse 9, he said, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And so we find, in fact, if you want to just jot down these references and look them up later, Psalm 77, verses 7 to 9, Psalm 88, 14, Psalm 89, 46, Psalm 102, verse 2. And I'm just giving you these references without looking them up. But the reason I'm giving you these references is to show you that Psalm 13 is not an isolated passage. This is not just one thing and then we never see this again. This is an idea that is repeated through the Psalms. And so it should not surprise us when we think that God has forgotten us, because the writers, David and the other writers of the Psalms, often experience this. Not only does it say, will you forget me forever, he says, how long will you hide your face from me? If you'll turn back a page to Psalm 10, in verse 1, David says, why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Notice here that he says, in effect, he's saying, God, just when I need you most, I can't find you. You hide yourself in times of trouble. Now, obviously, God is invisible. It's not that David could see a physical form of God at one time and now God has hidden himself. But basically, when he says, you've hidden yourself, he says, God, it doesn't seem that you are with me. It seems that you have abandoned me. To use an expression, you have left me to twist in the wind, so to speak. You've left me vulnerable and helpless against my foes. And Lord, when I'm in trouble, just when I need you the most, I look around for you and you're not there. And so if you and I experience this, we should remember that this is an experience that God often allows his people to go through. Psalm 30, verse 7, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Psalm 44, 24, why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Or Job, in Job 23, verses 8 and 9, and I'm just paraphrasing that passage, but he said, I look to the east and to the west and to the north and south. In other words, Job says, I turn all around and look for God in every direction, but I can't see God anyplace. Basically, what this, by saying I can't see God or God has hidden himself, that is simply an idiomatic expression for the fact that God has withdrawn from us the sense of his presence. We feel abandoned. Now, what is the solution? What does God say to us when we feel abandoned? What does God say to us when we say, God, it seems as if you have forgotten us? Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to one more passage? And I apologize for keeping you turning through your Bibles, but when we take a theme like this, we have to search through various passages of Scripture. And if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. Isaiah 49, 14, beginning with 14. But Zion, that's the word for the Old Testament church. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. He uses two words, the words forsaken and forgotten. And E.J. Young, who's one of the Old Testament scholars and wrote a classic commentary on the book of Isaiah, said that these two words, forsaken and forgotten, refer to an outward abandonment that's caused by an inner forsakenness. In other words, what he's saying is you forsake somebody in your heart and then as a result you abandon them. A good illustration of this would be the practice in the Old Testament days, and particularly in the Greco-Roman days, when instead of practicing abortion, they practiced infanticide. That is, after a child was born, if the parents, usually the father, but did not want the child, they simply took the child out into the rural area someplace and just abandoned the child beside the road to be consumed by the wild beast or to die from exposure to the elements. Now, obviously, to abandon a child, a living child, out beside the road, you first of all have to forsake that child in your heart. You can't just abandon the child as long as you have an affection for the child. And so, basically, when they abandoned him, that meant that they had forsaken in their heart. The child no longer meant anything. It was like throwing out a bag of garbage or something like that. And E.J. Young says these words are this, when he says, the Lord has forsaken me and my God has forgotten me, that that's the meaning. Now, this is a very severe charge that the Old Testament church makes against God. And what does God say? God doesn't say, remember who I am. I'm God and you're not. Who are you to be charging me with forsaking and forgetting? But rather God comes back and he says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And here God draws upon the strongest testimony in human relationships, because not only does the child nursing at the breast of his or her mother receive the physical nourishment that the child needs, but also there is that emotional bonding, there is that cuddling, there is that assurance, that is the emotional assurance as the child is cuddled at the mother's breast. And he says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And then he says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. God says, because of human sinfulness, a mother may forget the child that she's been nursing at her breast. But he said, but I will not forget you. Now David said, O Lord, how long will you forget me? And God's response is, I will not forget you. And then he says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And again, this is a metaphor. This is a metaphor because obviously God does not have hands. But in saying, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands, God is saying, I can't forget you. You're right there before me. You're engraved in the very palms of my hands. And your walls are continually before me. You may think that I've forgotten you. You may think that, and in your experience, I have hidden myself from you. But I am with you. You're always before me. And this is what Jesus is saying when he says that God never forgets a single sparrow. God never abandons that sparrow. Now, as I said last night, sparrows do fall to the ground, but they do not fall to the ground apart from God's will. And God cares for those sparrows. And Jesus again comes with how much more, if that's true, how much more does he never forget one of us? And if a mother cannot forget this, the child nursing at her breast, how much more can God never forget you and me? But again, we come to the testimony of Scripture. And Scripture indicates that God causes it to appear, often to appear, that he has forgotten us, that he has hid himself. And the meaning there is that God withdraws from us any subjective sense of his presence. It's like the skies are brass. We feel that we're up against a wall. We feel we have no place to turn. We feel abandoned. So what do we do? What do we do when we feel abandoned? Well, we do what we should always do. We go back to the Word of God. And we go back to these promises. And we should go, first of all, we can take comfort from the fact that the testimony of particularly of the Psalms is that God frequently does this. And we frequently feel that we have been left alone. But never, God says to us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's a quote from Hebrews 13 verse 5, which in itself is a quote from the Old Testament. And from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So when we feel forsaken, when it seems that God has hidden his face from us, what shall we believe? Shall we believe our own subjective feelings, that we feel abandoned, that we feel God has forgotten us, or shall we believe the objective truth of the Word of God? We always have to come back. If we are going to trust God, we have to come back to believing what the Bible says. Now, the Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, our faith grows as we come back to the Word of God. But let me also assure you that you cannot just go and look at a verse of Scripture that says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, and you just close your Bible and say, okay, that's it. God has said he will never leave me, he will never forsake me. So, despite all of my experience, despite all of my subjective feelings, I'm just going to go and just, everything is okay. It doesn't work that way. Even though faith comes from believing the promises of God, we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to believe those promises. You cannot just decide, I am going to believe this promise. It doesn't work that way. You need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine enabler. You cannot make one inch of progress in the Christian life. You cannot make one inch of progress in obedience or in trusting God apart from the empowering and enabling of the Holy Spirit in your life. He is the divine enabler. Everything that is in your life that is good and productive and glorifying to God is a result of the Holy Spirit's work within you. And so we come to these passages of Scripture and we say, Lord, in Isaiah, we're looking at Isaiah 49, and we say, would you enable me to believe this? Because my circumstances are crowding in upon me. The sky is sort of falling around me. And it looks as if you have abandoned me. But you say in your word that you have not. Would you enable me? Would you give me the divine strength to enable me to do this? And so we can never separate God's Word from His Holy Spirit, who wrote the Word and who enables us to believe it, to respond to it, to obey it, to trust it. Another thing that we need to do when we begin to doubt the love of God is to go to the cross. When you begin to doubt the love of God, go back to the cross. In 1 John chapter 4, if you'll turn with me in that passage, 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that word propitiation is a big word, it's a great word, it's a word that we need to keep in our Bibles, though some of the modern translations have taken it out because they think people don't understand it, but people don't understand whatever they replace it with either. But the word propitiation, I think, has to do with Jesus bearing the curse and the punishment for our sins. Let me give you just something that's outside of the theological definition of propitiation, but that at least helps me to understand what the word propitiation means. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we've just been through that period just a week or two ago, and he prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then a few minutes later on, he said to Peter, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink? And the question is, what was in the cup? What was in the cup that Jesus did not want to drink? And if we go back into the Old Testament and then again to the book of Revelation, we find that oftentimes cup is used for the outpouring of the wrath of God. God says, I will pour out my wrath upon, or he says, take this cup and drink of the wrath of God. And in one place it says, to the last bitter dregs. It's when you have something that you don't like. Let's say that you don't like coffee. And I put a cup of coffee in front of you, and I say, you must drink this cup of coffee. And nowadays, with the modern coffee makers that we have, we don't have grounds in the bottom of the cup. But you go out west where they would, you know, bring water to boil and then just pour some grounds, drop some coffee grounds into the pot. Why, in the bottom of the cup, you're always going to have these grounds. And so I say to you, you must drink this cup of coffee, including the grounds that are in the bottom of the cup. And that's horrible. I mean, you know, you don't like coffee, and to be forced to drink it to its last bitter dregs. Now, that is a very, very poor illustration, because the cup that Jesus had to drink was not filled with coffee ground. It was filled with the wrath of God. Jesus was saying, may I not experience the outpouring of your wrath? And so, the term that I have come up with for the meaning of propitiation is that Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. He drank the cup to its last bitter drop, so that for you and me, there is no more wrath in the cup. It is an empty cup. That's what the word propitiation means. Now, mind you, that is Jesus on the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, is he, we might say, he was staring full bore into that cup that he knew he would drink the next day. Now, throughout his life, he had become progressively more aware, and certainly by the time we find him in the Gospels as an adult, being baptized by John the Baptist and so forth, Jesus knew full well that he was headed for the cross. And he knew what that involved. But the night before the cross, all of a sudden it's there. And he is staring at that cup, and he draws back and he says, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus experienced the utmost agony, not just the physical agony of hanging on the cross, of being crucified, but he experienced the ultimate agony of the wrath of God. The wrath that you and I deserve, but that was poured out on him in our place, because he stood in our place as our substitute, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. And the Apostle John uses this to assure us of the Father's love. He says, this is how God showed his love to us. He sent his one and only Son to be the propitiation, to bear the wrath that you should have borne, to exhaust the wrath of God, so that the cup for you is an empty cup. And that's why I say, when you are tempted to doubt God's love, go back to the cross and say, if God loved me enough to pour out his wrath that I deserve on his Son, the Son of his love, the Son in whom he could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Mind you that when Jesus hung on the cross bearing the curse of God, he was still the Son in whom God was well pleased. Personally, he was still the object of the Father's love. Officially, as our substitute, as our representative, he was bearing the wrath. But he was doing exactly what the Father sent him to do. And even as he hung on the cross, bearing the wrath that we deserve, and losing the very sense of the presence of God, he was indeed forsaken. God said, never will I forsake you. But the reason he can say, I will never forsake you, is because at the cross he forsook his Son, the Son of his love. And so when we doubt his love, go back to the cross. Now, the Apostle Paul takes this thought. He's not John's thought, but he takes the idea that I've been expressing to you about going to the cross to see the Father's love. And he makes this application in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And when you are going through really difficult times, when you are going through hopeless circumstances, and I have been there. I've been in a situation where everything seemed hopeless. There just did not seem to be any resolution of the situation that I was in. And Paul says, when you're there, remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, he who did not spare his own son. It was either Christ or us. It was either Christ bear the wrath of God or we bear the wrath of God. And God did not spare his son. And of course, Jesus gave himself voluntarily. In the work of the Trinity, all three members of the Trinity think alike. It's not three people agreeing, you know, after coming to discussions and conclusions, say, okay, we agree on this. It's unexplainable, but there is never any dissension, any discussion within the Trinity. And he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously and freely give us all things? That is, Paul is saying, if God has done the most difficult thing in all of history, namely, pouring out his wrath on his son because of our sin, if God has done the most difficult thing imaginable, everything else is easy. Everything else is downhill from there, you might say. And so we go to the cross, and we go to the love of God that's shown to us. That is the one objective, irrefutable proof of the love of God that he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember, when God showed his love to us at the cross, we were not good people. In Romans chapter 5, Paul uses three descriptive words. And in Romans 5, 6, he calls us ungodly. In 5, 8, he calls us sinners. In 5, 10, he calls us God's enemies. Now think of that. When we were ungodly, sinners, enemies of God, God gave his son in our place. So when we're tempted to doubt the love of God, when we feel that God has forsaken us, go back to these promises. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And Paul, in another one of his letters, refers to the God who cannot lie. The God who cannot lie said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So what should you do in these times? What should I do? What should any of us do in these times when it seems as if God has forsaken us, when God has, as it were, hidden his face from us, that is, has withdrawn from us any sense of comfort, any sense of assurance that he is there for us? Well, we go back to the Word of God, and we say something like this: God, it seems that you have forgotten me. I don't sense your presence. I have no internal assurance from your Holy Spirit that you are there for me. But your word tells me that you will not forget me. Your word tells me that you cannot forget me. You have promised never to leave me nor forsake you. Would you enable me to trust you and to believe these promises and to glorify your name, even if my circumstances do not change? We want to be like David. In Psalm 13:1 that we looked at, David said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? But just four verses later, in Psalm 13:5, he says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. And in verse 6, he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. David passes from lamenting to praise. He passes from doubt to trust, because he has poured out his soul to God. God has not asked us to be Stoics. God has not asked us to deny the pain that we experience when it seems that He has forgotten us and He has hidden His face from us. God does not ask us to deny that. God does not ask us to put a plastic smile on our face and say everything is great. God wants us to pour out our souls. That's why He's given us the Psalms. That's why He's given us the laments of David and the other writers of the Psalms, that we would pour out our hearts to Him. But let's not stay there. Let's not wallow there. Let's move like David did from lamenting to praise, because we trust in Him. We can say, Lord, I don't sense Your presence. And my situation looks hopeless. But You have promised, never will I leave You. Never will I forsake You. I'm thinking right now of an incident some years ago in my life, and it was not a major life-threatening thing, but at the time it was a pretty big deal. And I was in a situation, my wife and I were in a situation where we could not resolve the problem. And I tried every way in the world to resolve the problem, and nothing worked. And the passage of Scripture that came to my mind was Ecclesiastes 7:13. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? And it just seemed as if the Holy Spirit was saying, you may try all the avenues you can think of to resolve this problem, but you cannot make straight what I have made crooked. But along with that, this passage from Hebrews 13:5, but I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And at the time, I did not see how God could resolve that situation. But in due time, He resolved it in a very marvelous way. And so we pass from doubt and confusion through the promises of God and through the assurance of God's love for us. We pass from doubt and confusion and lamenting to praise and thanksgiving, as we see in due time when God has accomplished His purpose, whatever that purpose might be, of hiding His face from us. When God has accomplished that purpose, and then He delivers us, and then we rejoice in Him. But meanwhile, when we're in the midst of that situation, we can bring glory to Him by trusting Him, by saying, Father, You are trustworthy, and with the enabling power of Your Holy Spirit, I want to glorify You by trusting You. Shall we pray? Our Father, I know that these are hard sayings. And I'm sure, in fact, I know that there are people here in the audience this morning who are going through very, very difficult times and possibly have been tempted to say, Lord, You have forsaken me. And I pray for all of us, Father, as we experience those times, but I want to pray especially for those in the audience this morning who even now are going through these times in one way or another, that Your Holy Spirit would enable them to trust You and through this to glorify You. And then, Father, that in due time they might, as David did, pass from lamenting to praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.